Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And of course, we're looking at the portion of Scripture that is a description of the Trinity at work in our salvation. And one thing that we've learned and will continue to learn in this series of verses is that salvation is of the Lord. It is not man's doing. It is God's doing. Then there's another thing we were looking at last time as we looked at verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And of course we pointed out it's really which are on heaven and which are on earth. Because God makes it clear in Scripture that believers have two distinct spheres of blessing. The body of Christ will be in heaven eternally, and Israel will be on earth eternally. Now that doesn't mean they aren't gathered together in one, but gathered together in one does not mean they lose their distinctions. It means that the realm of God, or God's kingdom, is then openly together, whereas today, of course, we think of heaven being on one side of the fence, so to speak, and the earth being on the other side. But then it's gathered together in one, so it's openly on the same side. And of course, the one group that's left out are those whose position, we cannot call it a hope, but those whose position throughout eternity is said to be under the earth. That is, those who are in the lake of fire. Now, I cannot tell you geographically where the lake of fire is. That is, I can't tell you whether it's some star. I can't tell you if it's in some other location. Hell is said to be in the center of the earth. The lake of fire, I don't know that we're told where it is. We are told, however, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, that even those saints that are on the earth will be able to view the unbelievers as they suffer in hell. Maybe it's still in the center of the earth and people will have a place where they can look into it. I don't know. I don't know if anyone else does either. But wherever it is, we will be able to observe it, as I understand it in Scripture, throughout eternity, so that they are not just suffering in hell, their suffering is visible. And of course, one other thing that we should mention, our attitude will not be one of shame toward that, as it seems to be sometimes today, nor even sorrow, but gladness that God won the victory. The victory has been charted out that God is winning it. The lake of fire is never viewed in Scripture as some accident or afterthought. God was not tricked by man and his sin into providing a place now that man had sinned, but rather something that God had created, so to speak, from the beginning of creation, that man would have a place to be because God knew there would be lost people. God has never been caught off balance. He has decreed everything that has ever happened. And the Bible makes that clear from one end to the other. Now we're ready to look at verse 11. Verse 10, of course, finishes up with even in him, because those who are gathered together in one are the believers. And believers are in Christ, whether they're believers under God's dealings with Israel or God's dealings with the body of Christ, or Gentiles who came to be saved under God's dealings with Israel. Remember, the earth will be populated by Jews and Gentiles, but not with equality. The Gentiles will be ruled over by Israel. That was promised throughout the Old Testament. To those who wonder who such Gentiles might be, we can already list Abel, Job, Noah, you know, no doubt Shem, and others as Gentiles who never did have a Jewish or Israelic hope. We, of course, are members of the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Verse 11 makes another reference to this hope that we have. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now you cannot read through the book of Ephesians without being constantly reminded that we have an inheritance in God. We're not just saved for time, but we're saved for eternity. And one of the problems with the church is its confusion on where the believer's hope is. Now of course some refer to the rapture as the believer's hope. That's only the beginning of the believer's hope. But the believer's hope is in heaven. And this was brought out to us just this past week, when we've looked at certain books written about the tribulation and so forth, they don't know whether to put the believer on the earth or in heaven or what to do with the believer, because they're confused on this very point. You can turn to scripture passage after scripture passage that deal with Israel, and they'll talk about the sphere of blessing being on the earth. Then you turn to the passages that deal with the body of Christ, and they talk about the sphere of blessing being in heaven. Let's just notice a couple of verses. Look with me at Philippians 3. In dealing with the body of Christ, it's very clear where our hope is. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship or commonwealth, I suppose commonwealth is a better translation, but it's not clear what that means to modern ears. For our commonwealth or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our hope is in the heavenlies. Our hope is not on this earth. And then, of course, just a verse or two to prove to you where Israel's hope will be. Turn with me to Matthew 5. It's very clear that during Christ's earthly ministry that he was a minister of Israel, a minister of the circumcision, it calls him in Scripture. In Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Their home is on the earth. They do not inherit heaven. I don't know of any scripture that deals with the issue directly, but I think the indications are that we will visit the earth, but the earth will not be our sphere of blessing. It will not be our home. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that is always held out as the place where Israel shall be eternally. We'll say more about that at the end of this particular chapter. But I do think that we ought to emphasize time and time again that God puts a difference between Israel and the body of Christ. There is a proper way to divide the word of truth. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are wrong divisions, there are right divisions. I don't believe that the only division is between the body of Christ and Israel. There are others as well. Dividing between what God says to the saint and what God says to the one who is not saved, and others as well. But certainly an important division in Scripture is the division between God's heavenly program and God's earthly program. Now, back to Ephesians 1 and verse 11. We said a lot about the differences in the programs last time. Now, it says here in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And then here we are faced with this same word that we keep reading in the first few verses of Ephesians 1, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, just think for a moment. There are some who do not believe that God, I mean some people who are believers, or who say they are at least, who do not believe that God has decreed all that ever happened. They believe that God has given man the capacity to choose right and wrong, and when they say capacity, they mean full ability, full capability, and that some are so ornery they choose wrong, and others of us are so nice we choose good. And they really believe that. And then after man chooses the right thing, then God either gives him security, if you believe in what some of them believe, or does not give him security, if you believe in what others believe. Now, if you were trying to write a passage in which you wanted to show that God had decreed the saved person's salvation, how much stronger could you make it than what's in this verse? In other words, if people want to say to us, but God didn't make it plain enough for me, tell me what else he could have said. Look at it. Being predestinated. You say, yeah, but I think he predestinated people because he saw ahead that they were going to believe. Okay, but keep going. According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You couldn't say it stronger if you sat back and tried. It kind of reminds me of how some Christians try to avoid the obvious in Genesis 1. And they'll say, well, those days there are just periods of time. And you stand back and say, wait a minute. You're writing a Bible, and your intention is to tell people that it's 24-hour periods. How much better could you have done it than what was done? The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. And if they're at all fair about it, they'll have to admit they could have added nothing to it to make it stronger that it meant 24 hours. Well, I'll say the same thing about this passage. Look at the repetition of thought. There's this word predestinated. There's the word purpose of him. You see? Not purpose of the believer. Purpose of God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Three times in one phrase, we're told it's God who made the choice because God wished to. Aren't we? And you couldn't make it stronger if you sat down and planned how to make it stronger. If it is not God's intention to convey to us the notion that God is sovereign in salvation, what was his purpose in putting together all these misleading terms? That's what it amounts to. These terms are downright misleading if that was not God's intention. We come to this word. It says, being predestinated. That word only occurs a few places, twice in this chapter. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The other place that occurs in Ephesians 1, in other words, it's also reinforced. It isn't just a word that sits off not being reinforced. But it's actually here, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, not by your great faith, for it is our contention that the faith that you had when you trusted on Christ was itself from the hand of God. God didn't have to give it to you. He chose to give it to you. And it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. So verse 5 emphasizes that God willed to predestinate all that we have in Christ. Now, he didn't just say, well, now you choose. He chose. He also tells us to choose, but if God hasn't put it within us to choose right, we'll choose wrong. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the depravity of the human heart. Let me show you another place where this same sort of thing works. Romans 8. Actually, the word predestinate doesn't occur that often in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11, 1 Corinthians 2, 7, Acts 4, 28, and Romans 8, 29 and 30. Only occurs a couple of times. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is sometimes called the golden chain of election. I don't care what you call it. What it teaches is that all those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. All whom he predestinated, he called. All whom he called, he justified. All whom he justified, he glorified. And he's the one that's doing it. Of course, there are those who say, well, what he foreknew was faith. But if he foreknew faith then becomes the basis for faith in this chain. Because it says he foreknew, those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Those whom he predestinated, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And the basis of the calling, somewhere faith gets involved. No, that's not what it means. The Bible uses the expression of knowing people in the sense of having a special love to them. And of course, God had a special love toward those of his own choosing. He literally loved us ahead of time. He did a lot of other things, as we'll see, because there's something else that's mentioned in verse 12 of Ephesians 1. That's rather interesting also. So we were predestinated. Our entire destiny was decided ahead of time. That's what that means. the world would like to think that we're just products of accidents. So you kind of accidentally are nicer than the other guy that accidentally killed somebody. I mean, that's really what it comes to. There is absolutely no way to have ethics if we evolved. That little article we read during the announcements. No way at all. It's a good escape hatch from responsibility. But no, God has marked out beforehand all the things that happen to we who are saved. You know, the Bible is very clear on this. The unbeliever goes his own way because he loves it and enjoys it, and that's the way it is. The believer goes God's way because God chose that he should do so. And so when you get through with it, you're having to say that those who end up in hell are there because they deserved it, and we who end up in heaven are there because God chose it, not because we deserved it. We didn't have a hand in it. There wasn't a place where we could say, well, here's one place where I was better than that guy, not because of God, but because of my own doing. There's no place at all that we can ever claim any personal glory for the fact that we live differently than others. We always have to give God the glory and God the credit. So it says, being predestinated then according to the purpose. Well, here's another word that occurs not too often in Scripture. One of the other places it occurs is right there in Romans 8 again. Romans 8, 28. Another marvelous verse. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. See, once again, it's His purpose. And it is time and time again. It occurs in Romans 9, 11. In fact, a concordance would be very helpful if you can afford one. And if you can't, maybe we can help you get one. I think every believer ought to have a Strong's concordance or something equivalent. Romans 9, 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. There's again. The purpose of God is what God chose to have happen. And this one is talking about a situation where the children were not yet born, neither having done any evil or good, or any good or evil. And there are people who say, yeah, but God knew ahead of time what good or evil they would do. Then why even put it in? If God's choosing them on the basis of what they would do, why mention they had not yet done good or evil? He's saying that they had not yet done good or evil, and the purpose of what God was doing was that His purpose according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I remember quoting this passage to a lady years ago, and she said, well, you're putting together some verses that occurred in Genesis and Malachi. I said, no, Paul did. See? Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, put those verses together. And if somebody is embarrassed that the verses are put together, don't blame me. I just read to you out of Romans 9. Well, back to Ephesians 1. We could say more about this word purpose. It occurs here in Ephesians. It occurs a lot of times. That's one you ought to get your concordance out and look at. It's not as restricted in its usage as predestination. Okay, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel. There's another catch word. The counsel, this word doesn't occur very often. It is interesting that this word occurs in another place where predestination occurs, and that's in Acts 4:28 that we'll look at in a minute. But who works all things after the counsel of His own will. God counseled that certain things should happen. Now, turn with me just briefly to Acts 4:28. There are so many things that one could say, and we want to look at a couple of these. I'd like to look at it enough, not to where it gets boring, but where you understand that God really is in charge. In Acts 4:28, it talks about certain things with respect to God. It says, for to do, or certain Gentiles and what they were doing. Let's read what it says. Let's get the context so we know what we're talking about. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's really a quotation out of the Psalms. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So here were Jews and Gentiles gathered together against God. Now you can't get more sinful than that. And it says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel predestined, that's what it means, predetermined beforehand, it's the same word, to be done. There was not a single thing that was done in the entire incident of the crucifixion that had not already been predestined by the counsel of God to be done. It was never out of hand. You know, you and I may try to exercise certain controls over certain situations, but they can get out of hand. When God allowed men to do what they did in the crucifixion of Christ, it never got out of hand. We have it here in Acts 4:28. We have it in Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Even the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot was in the foreplan of God. It was God had purposed it beforehand. I believe that we can get great comfort from the fact that God is in charge. Because ultimately, you and I know that we are at odds with the system. We are not in tune, you better not be, with the world around us. We're at odds with the system. Now, what guarantee do we have that even though we are at odds with the system, the vast majority of people are against what we believe, and it's clear from the periods of history that we know about that they would persecute us at a whim, what guarantee do we have then that things will turn out all right? Because God has never allowed the situation to get out of His control. It may be out of our control. It may not be what we want. We may go broke, or we may be persecuted, or we may be in jail, or who knows what may happen to us. But it's never out of control. Just when it looks like Satan may be winning more than ever, you can rest assured that God's going to win. Even in the crucifixion of Christ, there's a sense in which that could be called history's darkest hour. And yet, the Bible's very clear in these two verses we just looked at that it was never contrary to what God had already decided was going to happen. Man tries so much to go against God, and that for that he sins, and for that he's called wicked. But he ultimately ends up carrying out God's purpose anyway. That's what it says. And that's what it means. So God has predestinated us according to his own purpose. And he is the one who works all things out after the counsel of his own will. Now all the words we've been looking at have singular meanings until we get to this word will. The Scripture talks to us about the will of God in two ways. There's the will of God, which is but the expression of His commands. And there's the will of God that's the expression of what He intends to have done. Now, both are called will of God. When we talk about living in accordance with God's will, we mean living in accordance with God's commands. But when we talk about things being worked out according to the purpose of the one who works all things after His own will, we're talking then about what God has decided is going to happen, His innermost desires. Now, you're never held responsible in Scripture for knowing God's innermost desires, because that you can't know. You are held accountable for knowing God's commands. So whenever it talks about us knowing His will, it's talking then about obeying His commands. But when it talks about the fact that He, throughout history, is working things out after the counsel of His own will, or when it talks about even in the raising up of the body of Christ and in the saving of certain sinners, that it means that He's working things out after the counsel of His own will, then it's talking about God's secret will, His resolve for history, His desire for history. And much as we may not understand it always, it was God's desire for World War II and all the atrocities that happened It was God's desire for all of that, and it's just as much God's desire to save certain sinners and give them glory beyond description. Now, we come to verse 12. Verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, in order that," here's the purpose, "we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." There's an interesting thing here. First of all, the whole goal of our salvation is not our salvation. Man is not the goal of what God is up to. God is the goal. Isn't that what it says here? What's the purpose? That we should be to the praise of His glory. See, God chose to save certain ones in order that God might receive glory. Now, ultimately, the final goal and the total purpose of everything that's ever happened in all of history is the glory of God. They tell me, though I haven't seen this in print, I was told that it used to be the case that Presbyterian, and we're talking about several hundred years ago, that a Presbyterian minister upon the time of his ordination was asked the following question: "If it were for the glory of God, would you be willing to suffer in hell?" I don't know if I could answer yes to that. But man's chief end is supposed to be to bring glory to God. I suppose we should be able to answer yes to that, but I'm not sure if I can. But God's purpose in our salvation is certainly to bring glory to Him too, you see. So ultimately, the whole thing is for His glory, even our salvation. Now the Bible teaches again from one end to the other that God absolutely needs nothing. There's absolutely no way you can add to God. Creation did not add to God. We're not talking about God who would suddenly disappear if He didn't get glory, because He's going to get glory, period. There's no way you can add to God or subtract from God. And ultimately the reason why you've been saved, if you are saved, is that God might receive glory. Then we come to this other verse, or this other part, and I confess, it's a strange word. I don't find it really used anywhere else in Scripture. Englishman's Greek Concordance does not list it as occurring anywhere else. It's the word for faith prefixed with the same preposition that we have prefixed in some of these other words that mean things that happened way back in the beginning. When we read about predestination, it's proorizo. That is, it's something that happened way back at the beginning of time. It's not something that happens in the course of history. You were not predestined 10 years ago to be saved. You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So way back before time could be counted, God had already chosen to save you. Now, strange as it may seem, that very same prefix is put in front of a word for believe and is used in this verse. And I believe there's a sense in which every one of the elect was already viewed as having trusted the Lord way back in eternity past. In fact, I find in Scripture faith expressed in three tenses. Maybe tense is not the right word. On three occasions. And I want us to spend a little time on this, even if we don't have enough time to exhaust it today, because I think it's important. There's the fact that we are accounted as having believed before time began. Because to God, history does not happen. To you and I, it happens. We don't know what's going to happen next. But God sees all of history as already having happened. Armageddon is already a closed book to God. Do you know that? I think the Scripture teaches that. You and I would like to know more about all the sequence of events. We'd like to have the book written about it before it happens so we can read all about it. And we're all sitting down doing that all the time. If you're not, I'm not sure what you do when you read some of the things that go on in the Mideast. We're all sitting down trying to figure out just what's going on. We don't know about history ahead of time. God does. It's already a closed book. So there's a sense in which, and this is the only verse that brings this out in all of Scripture, it's a sense in which we are viewed as having pre-trusted in Christ. We're not talking about predestined in this case. We're talking about pre-trusted. Faith before the foundation of the world. Then, of course, that there's that occasion in our life when we come to a realization of ourselves as sinners, and when we recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed Jehovah God and that God raised Him from the dead. And so we do, at that point in time, trust in Christ. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's another aspect to faith, though, as well. And that is this aspect that is supposed to be worked out in our daily life. And that's the present, ongoing experience of the believer. So we can talk then about the faith that this verse is mentioning that occurred way back in history, that is, way back before history. Then we can talk about the faith that's mentioned in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, that's exercised in the course of our personal lives. And then we can talk about the fact that this is to have an impact in our daily life. Now, let's look for a moment at some of that. Certainly, verse 12 is talking about this faith that happened way before history. We're not going to have time to really look at this today, but the basis of this is this. And you look it up in your concordance, Strong's or Young's or anything you can grab a hold of. The words for faith and faithfulness in both the New and the Old Testament are many times the very same Greek and Hebrew words. Now that means, of course, that to talk about one who has believed in Christ but who lives in total unfaithfulness is a contradiction of terms. There's no such thought in Scripture. Now, we're not saying for a moment that we don't sin, that we don't do what is sometimes called backslide, though the Scripture, I don't think, uses it of believers, uses it of Israel, but not of individuals. We do sin. But if there isn't some aspect of faithfulness in our lives, we ought to raise a serious question as if whether there's ever been faith in our lives. And the two words are that closely intertwined, but we're going to have to look at it next time. If you have an opportunity to look, drag down the concordance, you might look up some of the words. Strong's concordance is numbered, so you can look up the words, but faith and believe and faithful and faithfulness are all the same words. So it's really a translator's notion as to where to put the word faith and where to put the word faithful. Let me show you what I mean, just as an introduction, and then we'll look at it more next time. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Oh, verses 11 to 13. It is a faithful saying. The word's even there, actually, isn't it? For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Now, that's conversion. The believer is dead with Christ, and he's guaranteed that someday he'll live with Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. That's service. You cannot reign with Christ as a ruler and not suffer as a person in this life. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. That's not salvation in question at all. That's service in question. You deny the Lord by your life, He'll deny you as far as reigning. Then he says, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Now, see, that doesn't make any sense. But if you use the word faithful, it makes sense. The Christian who is not faithful as he ought is still saved, because he's saved by the faithfulness of Christ. Now, it's the same Greek word. It's just a question of how the translators chose to translate it. Let me read it to you the way I think it ought to be translated. If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. That's salvation. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That's our daily experience. If we are not faithful, yet he abideth faithful, that's simply security of the believer. He cannot deny himself. There may be areas of our lives where we're unfaithful. The thing we want to look at next time is whether faithlessness, unfaithfulness, can characterize a believer's life and still call that man a believer. You know, what does it really mean in the daily experience? I think we say some things that we really don't mean. You know, I've had people say to me, I don't believe if a person claims to have trusted in Christ that I ever have the authority to say that he's not saved. So I told him the situation about a man in town here, I've mentioned to many of you, who used to own the Pizza Inn, who was at one time an alleged believer, who was involved with all kinds of Christian organizations and even a fundamentalist church in town. Today, if you talk to Jim Driver, he'll tell you that he is an absolute atheist. He has no use for God. And I just put the question to you, is the man saved? And I don't think he ever was saved. See? But the minute we say that, we have to admit that sometimes a person may appear to you and me to be a believer. Later on, we conclude that he's not. See, here was a man who appeared to live for the Lord at one time. Later on, did not. It also means that you and I must examine ourselves to see if we're of the faith. See, you can fool me too. I mean, after all, Jim Driver fooled a whole church. And he could have fooled us too, I think. I don't mean it's just because it was some other church. Anybody can fool us. But the question is, have we really trusted in the Lord? And that's something you have to examine your own heart on. Well, we'll have to look at that more next time. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Cause us, Lord, to be careful in the study of it. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful in telling others about it. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.